So today we are on the third of four sermons that I'm getting to preach. I am not the regular preacher. If you're a guest here, Pastor Mike is currently in Ecuador. He's serving the Lord there. And I am a trainee who is here, and I am going to hopefully be bringing the word of the Lord to you today in a sermon. We have been working through what the scripture calls covenants. Covenants are essentially promises that God makes that regulates how we act toward him and how he acts toward us. And we've worked through the first covenant that scripture has, which is called the covenant of works, where God says to Adam and Eve, I created you. If you will obey me, I will let you live, and you will live forever in this beautiful, wonderful garden I've made you. But if you disobey me, you will die. And they chose disobedience, and so God cursed them. He cursed creation. He cursed us, because Adam represented us in the garden. And then, to test that, God saves Noah and his family after saying, I can't believe I made these people. They're gone. I'm getting rid of them. But that would have broken God's promise if he'd have gotten rid of all of humanity, because then he couldn't have sent a savior to him. So therefore, God saves Noah and his family. He finds favor in Noah. And then Noah's kids have kids, and they have kids. And then along comes this guy named Abram. We talked about him last week, where God makes a promise to Abram that I'm going to make you great. I'm going to make you a blessing to the nations. I'm going to give you children after children after children, so much so that if you could count the stars, you couldn't count your own children. And God kept that promise to him in so many ways, and in particular with his son Isaac on the same mountain where a couple thousand years later Christ would die. On the same mountain where Abraham was allowed to be spared the death of his son, but the father would not spare his son. And the son's death is what brings us life. And so that's where we were at last week. And so this week we're going to try, and I say the word try, to try to encapsulate what the law is. And the law is just another name for the covenant that God made with Moses and the nation of Israel. And I say the word try because here I am in Exodus, and from about there to about there in your scriptures, that's the old covenant in a nutshell. So how do we cover that in one day? Well, so I'm going to attempt to nutshell it. I'm going to attempt to give you it in a little package that you can take home with you and hang on your Christmas tree. So Abraham, God tells Moses, he says, I'm going to be your God and the God of, and I'm going to be your, you're going to be my people. He tells that to Abraham, and he promises Abraham that in the future, all of Abraham's children are going to be taken into captivity. That happens. Just as God said, the Egyptians, they take the people who were dwelling there, the descendants of Joseph and the 12 tribes of Israel, and he oppresses them and he puts them into slavery. And then God rescues them. And so we're going to talk about that, but I got to warn you first. This is what happens when we take this Old Testament and we read it wrongly. Okay, most of the false and bad teaching that I hear, and I guarantee you that if you pay attention to it, most of the false and bad teaching you will hear is going to come from a false application or interpretation of the Old Testament. And I give you as example this little video. So that was a rather long video to show you. That took me about 30 minutes of perusing YouTube to find all those different clips of people misusing a text that deals directly with the covenant that God made with Israel. And the question is, was it used properly in any of those videos? And the answer is because all of them made it about me and not about that nation at that time. The answer is they all misused it. And if we're not careful, we'll do the same thing. And that's why we have to be generous to this when we're reading it, to think that God made these promises to a nation, to a people, for a purpose. And it is for us. Don't get me wrong. That text is for us, but what should it be revealing to us? Should we look at that and think like they do, God's going to prosper me. He's going to give me my Mercedes, and he's going to give me my Lamborghini and my 5-bedroom house? Or do we look at that verse and we think, man, God kept his promises. He is a good God who keeps his covenants. And so that's what I'm hoping I'm going to give to you today, is that's what God's promise was, and that's what we should be looking at, and then the ultimate fulfillment of it is Christ and what he does. So, we're going to be in Exodus chapter 34. And so I invite you to go ahead and turn to your Bibles there. We have Bibles kind of up and down these middle rows here, right in front of me. If you need a Bible, ask someone to pass one over to you. We'll be on page 82 to start with, and then at the end of the sermon, we're going to bounce over to Hebrews 10, just kind of give an explanation. And when you read these scriptures, you really should have the New Testament in mind and use it as your resource to help you understand what the Old was saying. Because when we talk about today what the covenant with Israel contained, if you don't read the New Testament, it's going to be really confusing, and you're liable to fall into the same trap that some of the prosperity preachers that we saw on the screen fell into. So, let me catch us up. Kind of already introduced it a little bit, but we're going to pass over, and I use that word intentionally, the first part of Exodus, because we literally covered it in a sermon series about a year and a half ago. But I'll catch us up at least to the point to where we need to be at, where God, just as he told Abraham, his people are put into captivity in Egypt. And they're there for 400 years, but then God raises up a prophet and a mediator to go to them and to rescue them, and his name was Moses. And his brother Aaron was with him as well. So Moses meets God at the burning bush, and God tells Moses, "I, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, all the sons of Abraham, I have observed you and what you have done in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land that I promised to Abraham," that he had promised in the covenant that he made to Abraham that we talked about last week. And then God uses a series of 10 plagues that were all a demonstration against the Egyptian false gods. And he used these things to both harden Pharaoh, to make Pharaoh say, "No, I'm not going to let you go." But then at the end, at the very end, when the Passover occurs, when God kills all the firstborn who hadn't taken the blood of a lamb and put it over the doorpost, he said, "That's it." Pharaoh said, "I'm done. My son's dead. You can go." Well, then that wasn't enough, though, because Pharaoh then changed his mind. He chases him into the desert, chases him to the bank of the Red Sea, where Moses, through God's power, parts the Red Sea. They walk through the Red Sea. God saves them from their oppressors that way. And he does it single-handedly. What could the nation of Israel have done to save themselves? Swim across? It wouldn't have happened. So God delivers his people to Mount Sinai. And he brings them there for the exact purpose of worshiping him. That's why they're there. And so God is going to, at this point, give a covenant to Abraham. And it starts in chapter 19. And I hope you remember this. I hope you remember this. And if you do, say it with me. Most of the time we'll focus on Exodus chapter 20, where the Ten Commandments begins, and we start talking about the laws that God gave. But what comes before 20? 19, all right. I'm glad some of y'all remember. That's awesome. Mike, he drilled that to us, right? 19 comes before 20. And that is because in 19, he reestablishes the promises that he had made to Abraham about these people that he's going to be talking to. That he was going to be their God and they were going to be his people, and that he was already formed a relationship with them by saving them, by bringing them out of the land of Egypt. So when the law comes, this is so important, it comes to a people he's already made relationship with. He's already formed a covenant with them that is based on faith, not based on works. So what did God do in Exodus chapter 20 through about 32? Okay, once again, like I said, this is the nutshell version, and when we go to 34, you'll kind of get to read it for yourself. But I'm going to try to summarize it here. He gave us three types of law. He gave three types of law to the Israelites. The first was the moral law. Think the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not worship any other gods before me. Thou shalt not make graven images of gods and worship them. You will not bear false witness. You will not tell lies. You will not commit adultery. You will not covet thy neighbor's possessions, so on and so forth. These laws are to govern these people and to limit the amount of sin in their society. And the same goes for us. God's law is super effective for showing us our faults, right? All I have to do is say, how many of you have lied in the last week? And if you didn't raise your hand, I might call you a liar. Most of us can't go a day. Most of us can't go 10 minutes without breaking one of the Ten Commandments. And most of us don't even realize that we're constantly breaking the first. When God says, "You shall not worship any other gods before me," every time we're not focused on him and worshiping him in our hearts and our minds and in our actions, we're breaking that commandment. And I'm telling you, that happens to me minute by minute. I cannot keep God's law there. But he gives it to them nonetheless because it was good for them. And then he gives them civil law. God gives them law to govern this nation of people that God said he would raise up called Israel. And he gives them laws like, you've heard them before, you shall not, if your goat falls into the ditch, you know, on the Sabbath, then you need to make sure you're able to go pick it up and all these things like that. But there's civil laws to govern their society. And there's a whole big list of them if you'd like to go look at them. And then the last part of it, which is I think is the crowning jewel of this system, is their ceremonial law. The system of sacrifices and the system of feasts and things like that they would have to talk about. And that's what we're going to mostly focus on today. So we're going to come back to that. And here's what God said to these. These three sections of the law, which make up the majority of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and part of Deuteronomy. God said, if you keep these things, I will let you stay in the land I am going to give to you. I will bless you, preserve you. I will keep the nations from attacking you and overtaking you. It had nothing to do with salvation. Those words aren't ever mentioned in this text. It's not about whether or not they're saved or not. Why? Because faith is what's saved, and we see that through the life of Abraham. It's not by works. It's not by a mixture of the two, where if we do enough works and we have faith, we'll be saved. No, it's faith alone in the promises of God. So, what were the covenant stipulations? What was the covenant breaking? What would happen? God would eject them from the land. God's wording is better. He said he would vomit them out of the land. That's even better. He would kick them out. He would stop blessing them. He would make them a reproach to the nations. The nations around them would laugh at them. And it doesn't take long before we see what's going to happen. It kind of gives a little bit of a hint as to what's going to happen. So we talked about Noah, right, and how God proved the covenant with Adam that he made, that he would send a seed. The test came right afterward, right, where God saved Noah and his family. And then with Abraham, it was the same thing, where God had promised the son Isaac could be his covenant child. But then God says, no, go sacrifice him on top of the mountain. That's the test. And Abraham passed the test. He took him up and he was going to sacrifice him, but then God provided a substitute. Well, here we have the test. Moses is coming down the mountain after getting these laws from God, and he has them written on tablets. And what does he walk in on? He walks in on, for the lack of a better term, a worship orgy. It was a brothel. It was awful that God walks in on the Israelites having this huge party worshiping this golden calf. They broke every commandment in one party. Right here. So the test was already going to be that the nation of Israel cannot keep God's laws. They can't do it. Therefore, Moses has to go before God, and he has to be a mediator between God and the people, and he has to assuage God's wrath. Because God said, I'm going to wipe these people out for worshiping this golden calf. Moses comes down, he sees what's happening, he takes the stones in his hands, he just crushes them. Because it's a picture of them, they broke covenant with God. They broke what God had told them that they were supposed to do. They couldn't pass the test. That's on purpose, actually, and we'll talk about that. So Moses mediates between God. He assuages God's anger. He assuages his wrath against them, and he intercedes for them in Exodus chapter 33. And what we see here is a picture of God's holiness, that he is set apart from us, and that his laws make us look dirty compared to him. That we need someone to stand in our place before him to mediate the wrath that he would have against us rightfully because we've broken his laws. God's hatred for sin is on display here, where God sees them worshiping this golden calf, and his immediate response was death. You have earned it. You've earned my wrath by worshiping something other than me, and then committing all the other sins that went along with how they were worshiping. It has been said rightfully that the largest worship service ever performed was with a pagan calf, and that's what happened here. They thought that they were going to have a ritual that was going to please God and that they could represent God with this golden calf, but the truth was they had broken the commandments of God. So Moses goes before God. He begs God, don't kill your people. If you do, you will be looked on as unfaithful. and God assuages his wrath. So then we get to Exodus 34. So go ahead and open up your Bibles to there. And God is going to kind of reiterate what he told Moses was going to happen. He's going to renew the covenant with Moses and kind of let him know and reestablish what he promised. So chapter 34, verse 1, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready by the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on top of the mountain. No one shall come with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain.' So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first. He rose early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness.'" And if you remember, when I told you the first sermon that I preached to you, I said, look for those words. When he says steadfast love, that's God's covenant, promise-keeping love that he keeps with his people. Keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So what's God say there? He simply says, sin will not pass by me. I will punish sin. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped, and he said, If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." And so there, here we see Moses' intercession for his people, where he goes to them, he goes before God, please forgive us. Don't abandon us. That's what God had threatened, was to just let them go. They won't be his people anymore. But then Moses says, no, please go with us. If you don't go with us, we're doomed. So then verse 10, he said, "Behold, I am making a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels, such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the peoples among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst." Now remember, this is what he had promised to Abraham 400 and something years previous. He said, "I will take you to this land, and I will drive all these people out in front of you, and you will take their land." And this is God's judgment on them for not worshiping him. And this is a promise that God is making, and he's going to keep his promise. Verse 13, "You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their asherim, for you shall worship no other god but the Lord, whose name is jealous and is a jealous God." Now, like I said, that's a reiteration of the first commandment that God gave to his people. You will not worship another god but me. In fact, you will not worship them so much that you'll just tear down their stuff and worship me instead. And then verse 15, "Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore," notice that word, that's a strong word that God likes to use for when Israel defects from him, "when you whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, and you eat of their sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods." Do you see the point? The point is, as God said, if you let it start, your children will continue it, and it will just continue on and on. And we're going to talk about where that ends up. Verse 17, "You shall not make for yourself any gods of cast metal." You will not have any idols. "You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread as I commanded you at the time appointed in the month of Abib. For in the month of Abib you came out of Egypt. All that opened the womb are mine, all your livestock, all your firstborn of cow and sheep. The firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or you shall not redeem it with, if you will break its neck. All the firstborn your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty-handed." And this refers to their sacrificial and ceremonial system. We're going to talk more about that. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. You shall observe the Feast of Weeks. the first fruits of wheat harvest and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. Three times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel, for I will cast out nations before you and enlarge your borders. No one shall covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord three times in the year. So God says, if you will keep my covenant, you will appear before me, you will do what I've told you to do, no one's going to come against you. No one's even going to want to come in and fight you. Verse 25, you shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover remain until morning. The best of the first fruits of your ground shall you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. It's the weirdest law in probably scripture that I know of. And then the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there for 40 days and 40 nights. He ate neither bread nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And so back to the Ten Commandments, the moral law that God gave. And so we have here just a representation of the covenant that God makes with Moses. And like I said, it's dealing with the things that God had told him that they need to keep. They have to keep the moral law. They have to be upright. They need to have the right morals that God has directed them to have, because it forms a good society. And not only that, but it's if they sin, then God's wrath will fall upon them. And then they have to keep the civil law, because they're not just a random nation out there. No, they're God's nation. They belong to God. Therefore, God makes the rules. God says, here's how you will order your society. And then God says you have to keep the ceremonial law, which, like I said, I think is the crowning jewel of what they're doing. And here's why. It is the picture to us of what the law actually means and how we need to look at it. So let me give you an example of all this. If you look at Leviticus, let me ask a question real quick. How many of you have actually read through the book of Leviticus? It's a hard book. In particular, it's really hard because there's a whole section from about Leviticus 17 onward that's all about how you become unclean. If you are a lady and that time of the month comes around, you are considered unclean for the next 14 days and you cannot go up and worship the Lord. Yeah. If you are a guy and you are a mortician and you happen to touch a dead body, you are unclean until you go through the right ceremonies and things to get clean. If you have leprosy, if you have marks on your skin and you have leprosy, you are considered unclean permanently until it's healed. And even when it's healed, you have to go through a certain ceremony and things to get cleaned and be considered clean by the priest and so on and so forth. I can keep going. The whole system is set up to make you feel like you are so dirty you cannot approach God. That's what the system's set up to do. That comes in with their offering system. So Israel is supposed to go before God with all these burnt offerings and grain offerings and everything. And here's what a scholar said about it. So the entire sacrificial system, this system of sacrifices, of uncleanness and clean, it's an outworking and expression of God's covenant relationship or Israel's covenant relationship with God. So the pagans, their gods needed sacrifices in order to get things done. In Israel, the sacrifices were something the people needed. God didn't need animal sacrifice to him. What does that do for God? God has everything. Another scripture says he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. What does God need with one bull that's brought before the altar and killed? He doesn't need them. So what? God doesn't need these things, but the pagan idols, the gods that they would worship, they said they needed these things. If God did not get this thing, he would not do this thing. God didn't need the offering. The offering was a sacrifice to God for the people. The people were the one benefiting from worshiping God from this. And the offering of sacrifice was the principal act of Israel's worship experience. Daily in the temple, or in the tabernacle, there were offerings happening. Daily, there was something being killed in place of someone else, or because of this sin, or because they needed to have fellowship with God. And in fact, there are five types of offerings in Scripture that talk about that this system sets up. The first is called a burnt offering. And it's just simply this. You take something up and you burn it, and it's an act of obedience that they were to have before God. And it says, the same scholar that I'm reading from, it says the very voluntariness of the burnt offering is what gives it the value. It's the people's obedience to God, their faith in him driving them to obedience, that's actually making this worth doing. It's not the fact that the animal itself does anything. And then we have grain offerings, where at harvest time they would bring the grain offering up and they would offer it as a gift to God, saying, God, you have provided to us. We honor you as a source of life, and thank you for giving us a fertile land. It was thankfulness. It wasn't to like bribe God to give them rain or give them things like that. And I love how each of these points toward Jesus. So the first one, like I said, the burnt offering, that this thing is offered up, and it's made it's an aroma pleasing to the Lord. And the scripture says that Jesus' sacrifice was pleasing to God, that God was delighted to see that his son gave his life for his people. And then we see, just as we just talked about in John, where the grain offering is offered, Jesus is our bread. He is the grain. He's our bread of life, that he gives us life. He gives us the nourishment that we need. So when we're thankful, we thank him for providing for us. And then there was also the fellowship offering, where it was to do with relationship with God. And it said the offerer had fellowship with God through his sacrifice that he gave. So today we have fellowship with God through Christ. And then the sin offering is, you accidentally broke God's law. That happens. Sure, it happens. If you accidentally broke God's law, if you did unintentionally what any of the Lord's commandments said, you unintentionally broke God's law, you had to go and sacrifice, because that was a sin. Even if you unintentionally did it, it was still a sin on your account. The problem was is that the priest would also have to go and sacrifice. Thanks for stealing my thunder there, Scott. The priest would have to sacrifice before he could offer someone else's sacrifice, because he was dirty too. So the priest would go up and he would offer either goats or doves or pigeons or a bull. And depending on how rich or poor you were, you got to offer a bull or a pigeon or a dove. So it was set up to where even the poorest could come before God and worship him. And if you had a community that sinned unintentionally, the whole community would have to come, and there was a sacrifice for them. And if a leader of the nation sinned, he would have to come and they would make a sacrifice for him. Or if any individual sinned, they would have to come and bring an offering as well. And then we find out that our sin offering is Christ, who died in our place, the one who's innocent. He didn't unintentionally break God's law. And then the next set of sacrifices, the guilt offering sacrifices that Israel had to make, the one where you intentionally broke God's law and you have to bring an offering for yourself, he didn't do that either. He didn't unintentionally break God's law, and he didn't intentionally break God's law, unlike every one of us. So I hope you see a little bit of the point here, that these laws that we're seeing, they are reminding us of how sinful and wicked we truly are. In that everything that we do, either intentionally or unintentionally, just to have fellowship with God, must come with a mediator. There must be something that stands between us and God, because God is holy and we are not. These sacrifices were to remind Israel that their God is holy, they are sinful, but that God has provided for them to have relationship with him. And then we see their feast days. Their feast days were the Passover. They had the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and we talked about a lot of these in our John series. They had the Feast of First Fruits. When the very first of the harvest came in, they'd have to go and give some of it. The Day of Pentecost, the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles, all these things were the system they had to keep, because of what God had told them. And if they broke any of this, if they stopped keeping the feasts, if they stopped giving the offerings, if they stopped keeping the law, God would boot them out of the land of Israel. And then the last thing, the sign of the covenant. We talked about this with our other stuff. With Noah, we had the rainbow, right? God said, I will not flood this earth again. That's my sign to you. And then with Abraham, all the male children of the family would be circumcised. And even the people that were working for them, like their slaves, they would be circumcised, because they were members of God's covenant. That was the covenant sign God gave to them. So what's the sign for Israel? And it was the Sabbath. The Sabbath was the day where they would not work, they would rest, and they would trust in God. They would worship him that day. And that's their sign. They were to keep that sign going from then on. The Sabbath was the day that was supposed to remind them that God is the one who keeps covenant. God is the one who keeps promises. We are to trust and rest, not in us, but in him. So, what did Israel do? That's the question, right? Did Israel keep everything that you've written down in your notes? Did they keep the festivals? Did they keep the moral law, the ceremonial law, the civil law? And the answer is, they couldn't keep it 5 minutes after God gave it. What makes you think they could keep it from then on? And they didn't. They didn't keep it. The rest of the Bible, the rest of Scripture until Christ, and even up until Christ, even during the time of Christ, is a history of Israel not keeping their covenant with God. In fact, we get to the book of Judges, and I've talked about this before, where the cycle of Judges is the people would rebel against God and go worship other gods. And God would send in a conqueror to come in and take them over. And then God would raise up a rescuer who would take on the conqueror and drive them out, and then there'd be peace in the land again for about 40 years, and then they'd start all over again. They'd do it again. And then we get to the time of David. We're going to talk about him next week. And we get to the time of the kings, and the whole nation's rebelling against God to the point to where the rightful king David and his heirs, who are supposed to be ruling, half the kingdom breaks apart and goes somewhere else. They don't want that. And they worship somewhere else other than where they're supposed to, which is the temple in Israel. God gets fed up with their sin. He finally loses his patience after hundreds of years, right? God is patient. Hundreds of years, he finally loses his patience and he sends in the Assyrians and he takes out the northern kingdom of Israel. Why? Because they failed to keep covenant with God. Then, not long after that, the southern kingdom called Judah, God sends in the Babylonians and they take over them. Why? Because they failed to keep covenant with God. Well, then that brings us to our little video, Jeremiah 29:11. I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans to prosper you, plans to give you peace. That was for them. Why? Because they, the people of God who were still faithful to him, were in captivity. They had been taken to Babylon and they were going to be there for 70 years. And God tells them, I will rescue you out of this captivity. I will bring you out of it. In fact, I will bring you out prosperous. And he does. He does exactly that. Why? Because he's a promise-keeping, covenant-keeping God. He does exactly what he says he will do. He rescues the faithful out. He keeps them alive. He prospers them while they're there in Babylon. Think about Daniel. It's one of the key characters. And he raises him up to such a high stature that he was just second below the ruler. God prospered his people there. Why? Because he had a plan for them. He would bring them out. He would reestablish his temple. They would reestablish the worship of God in the temple. They would begin the sacrifices and these feast days again. And that would lead up to the time of Christ. So what does this all mean for us? What does it mean for us? We can't use Jeremiah 29:11 for us because it was meant for them. And like the little video at the end showed, that Romans 8:28 is a similar text. It has similar promises, but it's not the same promise. Well, first of all, when we read the covenant with Moses in the Old Testament, it should reveal to you and to me our sinfulness. When we read it, it shouldn't be long before you figure out there's a weight here that if I try to keep this, I'm going to have to both carry and fail to carry. I'm going to drop the ball. We're in a gym, right? We're going to got to use a sports analogy here. We're going to drop the ball. We're going to be dribbling down court and we're going to lose it. It should reveal to us how sinful we really are. And the law in the Old Testament, it should reveal to us God's holiness, that God is set apart from us, that he is different than us, that he is unique, but most importantly, he is holy in that he is righteous. He's perfectly righteous. He is not sinful. He's never sinned. He's never been tempted to sin until he became a man and bore that manhood for us. Should reveal to us God's grace, that even in the midst of God's people breaking his laws over and over and over and over and over and over and over again, he preserved his nation for a long time, preserved the nation of Israel for 1,000 years. It's revealed to us Christ, most importantly. When we read the Old Testament, folks, church, the most important thing it should do for us is it should point us to the fulfillment of this, which is Jesus. So now let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. So we're going to read all this because it directly deals with this. For since the law, remember the law is another name for the covenant that God made with Moses. The law has but a shadow of the good things to come. Instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. That's the question. Were the sacrificial system that Israel had, as beautiful as it was, could it save them? Did it atone for their sins? And the answer is no, it did not. It could not make them perfect every year. Otherwise, verse 2, would they not have ceased to be offered since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? It's asking, should they remember their sin anymore? They've been cleansed from it. Verse 3, but in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. This system that we're reading here was not intended to save them. It was intended to point them to the Savior, the one who could save them, their God, the one who makes promises and keeps them. Verse 5, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me, and burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written for me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you shall have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, and we talked about all those. These are offerings according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. We no longer need animal sacrifices to make us right before God. We no longer have that old covenant. That covenant has passed away. It's gone. It is no longer applicable to you and to me. We have a new covenant. We have a better covenant, a covenant that draws us, instead of in shadows to Christ, in full to Christ. The picture, the window has been opened. We can see the whole picture. We know everything now. That Christ was the object that was supposed to be looked toward in these sacrifices. And even for them, though, they believed in simplicity, what they did not know yet, versus we know what they did not know, and we look back, and we can believe in fullness. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. This set down sentence is really interesting. It connotates rest, like he's done, he's finished his work, but it also connotates rule, that now that's not the priests and it's not the civil system of Israel that's ruling us anymore. No, it's Christ and his kingship. We'll talk about that next week. Christ and his kingship is what we look toward now. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time all those who are being sanctified in church. If you have trusted in Christ, if you have put your faith in him and his work and his resurrection, that is you. You're right there. All those being sanctified for all time, that's you and me. I can claim that promise. That's for me. All of us, if we've put our trust in Christ, we no longer need to appease God. Christ has appeased him for us. We no longer need to keep the moral law as far as avoiding God's cursing. We still keep it because it pleases him, but it doesn't. We don't carry the curse of the moral law anymore. We're not cursed because of it. No, Christ took that curse upon himself by keeping it perfectly. And the Holy Spirit, verse 15, bears witness to us, for after that is saying, and this is the new covenant, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Think about this for just a second. When Moses went down the mountain and he broke those two tablets, that had the law written on them. It was a picture of God, of the people breaking covenant with God. That can't happen anymore. Our covenant has been made with God through Christ. It's unbreakable. He will save us. There is no need to write them on stones, and there is no breaking them anymore. They are permanent, and the Holy Spirit brings them internally instead of externally. And he keeps them in us from then on. And then he adds, verse 17, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. It's finished. It's done. Our sins, as the scripture says, are cast as far from God in his mind, for as the east is from the west. They are finished. They are gone. If we have trusted in Christ, we no longer need a yearly or weekly or daily reminder that we are sinful. Christ has saved us. Now we just come to him. We come to him just like 1 John says. We come to him knowing we're sinful. And we trust in him. We trust in his forgiveness. We repent. And he immediately repents. Grants us repentance. And we're able to serve him perfectly. And so we're going to take communion this morning as we kind of wrap up. And the beauty of this picture is that it ties directly to this covenant. It ties to the Passover, right? When God passed over Israel, and the Israelites, if they wanted to be protected from God's wrath, would write the blood of a lamb on their doorposts, and God would pass over them. God's wrath and the angel of death would pass over them. When they would take the Passover feast, this system of sacrifices and ordinances that they were supposed to keep as part of God's covenant, this was one of them. But then Christ came, and he said, this blood, this cup, is a new covenant in my blood. It's perfect. It's a perfect blood sacrifice. You guys can come, band. Perfect sacrifice. And then he said, this bread is my body. It is given for you for your sin. Eat of it. Drink the cup. Why? Because it's a picture. It's a drama, if you will, of redemption. We don't need a drama team in our church, folks, because this right here, every time we come to the table and partake, it is the drama of redemption enacted every month when we take it. We come and we eat the bread and we see Christ's body broken for us. We come and we drink from the cup and we see Christ's blood shed for our sins. And all that ties back, like I said, to the covenant promise that God made to Israel, that God would remit their sins, but it's done through faith. It's done through trust in him. So church, if you have trusted in Christ, you've believed in him, you've believed on his work, this table is for you. It should be your joy to come and take communion and taste the goodness of God physically on your lips, because he has shed his body. He has shed his blood for you. And he did it to drive away the system of works that we no longer have to keep. We no longer have to sacrifice anymore at the temple. There is no temple. The temple's gone. We couldn't sacrifice if we wanted to. But that's why Christ is so good, right? He is the sacrifice. He's become the final sacrifice. We no longer need any more. And if we trust in him, he will save us. Church, that's the question. All these covenant sermons that I'm giving, my one question to you is this. Does God keep his promises? Is he trustworthy? And the answer is yes. This is a picture of that. So let's pray. Let's come and take communion, and let's celebrate what Christ has done for us. Lord, I thank you for your body and your blood and what you did for us, and that you have taken the shadow and made it whole so that we can truly experience your grace. Thank you so much for what you've done for us, Lord. Take us from here, and let us worship you now. In Jesus' name, amen.